So my body told me that I feel two things that have some dissonance this morning. One is that I feel quite safe here. That feels awesome. The other is that I feel the weight, I feel the tension, the anxiousness even, of the history that some of the things we're going to talk about this morning touch on and tug on. They're powerful, potent things. And I feel quite conscious in my body, among other things, of the ways in which many of the teachings that we will touch, just the edges of this morning, have been incredibly toxic in people's lives and lived experience and bodies. And as a person with communal responsibility, I feel the weight of that. I don't in this community feel the weight of being an authority figure, for which I'm deeply grateful. I know that I'm surrounded by people who think for and act on their own behalf, and that's part of the ethos of this community. That's about as good a space as I could imagine to do something like this, and that's partly why I feel the sense of safety that I do, is because I know that that's true. But the tension is that I know that religious authority figures over time and still have often said things about what we're going to explore this morning that have done untold harm. It seems to me that I am often in the presence of conversations about values and change in which the conversants sort of want to have their cake and eat it too, as my grandfather would have said, which is actually one of those idioms that makes more sense the longer you think about it. What I mean by that is that lots of us seem to have both, we want to have both the comfort of the systems of belief that we grew up with. We want to have the support, we want to have the confidence, we want to have the social structures, the friends, the activities, the community. But we want to be able to evolve certain parts of what we believe within that context. So that's the cake and eat it part. And sometimes, especially if we don't really talk about how our own beliefs are changing, we can kind of get away with that. We can still stay in the same friendship groups. We can go to the same church. We can still live out of the same sort of visually similar social norms, even if the stuff that's perking away underneath is shifting. But sometimes, and I would say more and more often, we come to places where the dissonance gets too high, places where the friction is too much, and we have to either let go of what is changing in and around us, or we have to come out to those other groups. I chose the phrase come out in that sentence both very deliberately and with some trepidation. In our cultural context, we use that phrase most often to speak of the revealing of something core about our identity that hasn't been common knowledge before then, most typically something that has to do with either gender or sexuality, which is part of why I chose to use the phrase this morning the way that I did. Because as hard and hazardous as it can be to come out regarding our gender or sexuality, many of those same dynamics, many of those same kind of categories of fear and community experience can come into play when it comes to things like changing spirituality. And there are clear reasons why that's the case, which for that connection, for that similarity, there's some pretty potent pieces of history that bring those things together, and we'll just touch on those a little bit later. So last week in community time, we talked together a little bit about the story that broke that week about Jean Vanier's serial coercive sexual relationships with women he was providing spiritual direction for. Vanier, for those not familiar, was the much revered and much decorated founder of the worldwide L'Arche communities. Someone that thought, wrote, spoke, and acted on behalf of the equality, the full humanity, and also a fully humanized care context for people with disabilities. For people of my generation, Vanya was a voice that moved the conversation about justice, about loving one another, about living as equals in a world not inclined to that. He moved those conversations forward. And so for many of us who were positively impacted by that thinking and writing and by the work of Vanier. Many of us that would describe ourselves that way didn't see this coming. At least not in any particular personal way. But maybe we should have. Maybe if we hadn't been so busy wanting to have both our theological and cultural cake and eat it too, we might have seen that the roots of this kind of relational dysfunction, this kind of abuse of power and position, are baked right into the history of Christianity. They're baked right into, in some very particular ways, the religious subcontext in which Vanier moved. I'm going to work in really general terms this morning with two branches of the Christian tree, with Catholicism, first with the universal idea of Catholicism, which is just the church, Christian, historically, but then also Roman Catholicism, and also with evangelical fundamentalism. As we've often discussed here, the idea that there can be a thing that we would call or think of as monolithic belief, a system where everyone actually believes the same thing, that's pretty much an unsupportable idea. That said, there are often strong, discernible themes within systems of belief that, although they might be expressed in many different ways, tend to produce related results. And this is kind of, we're kind of working in that space. So I'm going to start in a place that for me is close to home. I grew up in a curious blender of evangelicalism and Anabaptism. I'm not going to go into the details or history of that this morning, except to say that I think that the Anabaptist, or to maybe put it into a more familiar terms here in southern Manitoba, the Mennonite influence, actually helped sort of dial down some of the more harmful parts of evangelicalism, for which I'm grateful. One of the core beliefs about being human that was powerfully present in my religious upbringing was the belief that my body, that our bodies, are not to be trusted. We are, I was taught, fundamentally flawed, broken, in fact, right from the womb. There's nothing we can do about it. It's the way we arrive in the world. There's a backstory. We'll get to that. And the rest of the story is that we have to fight that off until we die, at which point, if we have fought the good fight, we will get some relief from that embodied struggle. And not surprisingly, at the center of that struggle are some of the most fundamental drives that we have as humans, things that show up as appetites, as desires, desire for connection, desire for food, for sex, for pleasure, for power. And in this frame of your body is not to be trusted, that little short list that I just rattled off is now a list of bad things. But we all know, if we're being honest with ourselves, those desires aren't going anywhere anytime soon. And in fact, they're built in. And if we don't pay attention to them, we would cease to exist as a species in very short order, whether that was through lack of nourishment or lack of procreation or just social disintegration. We'd just fly apart. But we can also easily see that if we don't have some framework, some ways of thinking about what might be good ways to live with those desires, they have an inherent power that can easily become a hidden realm. They can become a part of our lives that we try to keep out of view, not unlike the way we may feel we need to keep our gender identity or sexuality out of view if it doesn't fit with some prevailing norm. This religious idea that our bodies are our enemies has, for a long time, in the Christian context, I'm going to say since the Apostle Paul, who clearly should have been seeing a therapist, but didn't have the option, but more particularly since Augustine, who was both powerfully influential in the history of Christianity and never did seem to shed his own guilt about his sexuality, for that long a time, so since 300, this idea that our bodies are our enemy has provided a sort of handy shorthand for all of this. Augustine's story is a really interesting one. We'll unpack it sometime, but this is a guy who basically got an erection in a Roman bath and was so ashamed of the experience that he spent the next 10 years writing a theological treatise about it, the upshot of which is that Christianity, from that point forward, understood the story in Genesis to be about the fall and the generation of original sin and the reason why men should watch over women, because they're dangerous. It's right there in the story. Can't you read the thing? Anyway, that's Augustine in a nutshell, okay? Yeah, I know. Anyway, so there we go. We're not going to talk about that, but we just sort of did. So what has happened is that this idea, this really powerful idea about our bodies being a hazard to us, is like this hidden in plain sight secret. We being Christians, have even created rituals. We've created an entire calendar that outlines this idea and helps us work it out. Which, in a roundabout way, brings me back to Jean Vanier, who was deeply connected to Catholic Christianity. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. This is part of that calendar and those rituals I was just talking about. Ash Wednesday signals the beginning of Lent, which is a symbolic 40 days of fasting and penitence that leads up to Easter, a season that has been marked by the universal, so Catholic in that sense, church since apostolic times. The process was formalized at the First Council of Nicaea in 325, so it's been around for a long time. And since then, it's been practiced most religiously within Roman Catholicism, although it's certainly present in lots of other Christian denominations as well, and it kind of has this cautious, tenuous, will we or won't we relationship with lots of Protestants. Sort of lots of Protestantism kind of going, I think we need that, but it's not ours. Can we just have it? You know, anyway, so it's kind of been this interesting little thing going on there. So even in a group this size, the odds are pretty good that not everyone here grew up around the practice of Lent. That said, it's common enough that most of us have some concept of what it's about. The most typical of those concepts would probably be the understanding that this is a season in which we give something up for Lent. And often, the working understanding would be that we give something up that we like. We give something up that it's going to make us just damn grumpy to be without, right? And so, for some mysterious reason, things that have to do with our appetites, things like coffee, chocolate, smoking, sex, these seem to be recurring themes in what are you giving up for Lent. So, maybe it's not a big surprise that Lent has gotten a bit of a bad rap. All of that, your body is not your own, it's the enemy of your spirit stuff, is in full bloom in those ideas, but we don't necessarily seem to acknowledge that it is. We make this about a thing we would use a word like holiness or righteousness instead, which, whole other topic, we could spend a week talking about what the word holy actually means. Anyway, it's nothing like what we've made out of it, which... Okay, I said I wasn't going to. So, Christian rituals around Ash Wednesday have traditionally included a practice known as the imposition of ashes, in which people can choose to have the sign of the cross drawn on their forehead with ash. The ash is, if you stay close to the tradition, it's from the burning of the palm fronds from the previous year's Palm Sunday celebration. And this is usually understood as a sign of repentance, but... another word that we've turned into something that's nothing like its root. Anyhow, there's a whole other intriguing aspect to that tradition that I want to connect to our exploration this morning. If you could see the rats in my idea cage right now, they're running around in so much confusion. It's just all I can do to rein them in, and my notes are the only way that's happening. That's what I meant when I said I'm touching on like a million things with this, and I know it. So if it feels that way to you, my rats and you are in the same space. If we were in a setting where the practice of the imposition of ashes was common, we might know that the officiant, when they marked our forehead, would most likely say one of two things. They might say, repent and believe in the gospel, gospel being yet another word we should explore sometime. Or they might say, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The phrase, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, I think if we look at it even quick, it can't help but remind us about our mortality. It's unfortunate that the setting for that whole ritual around the ashes and that phrase might so easily lend itself to the misunderstanding that we should consider our mortality, our life in the body, with a negative attitude, an attitude of fear. Because the working religious assumption that's perking away underneath is often that if we don't get the repentance part just right for all that nasty body stuff, we're in for a really rough ride at the hands of a categorically angry deity when we die. After all those appetites are our enemies, right? But what might happen to a phrase like, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, if we stand it on its head and choose to have it suggest that our dustness might just as well be something remarkable? It might just as well be something to celebrate, something to actually revel in. What if there was a way to consider our mortality that stirred a reawakened awareness of our connection with the divine, that marked our body, our mind, and our spirit in ways that spoke of life rather than death, of flourishing rather than diminishment, of wonder rather than fear? What if? I don't think it would be consistent with those ideas that I've tried to touch on or with the general ethos of the table to impose anything on you. But I do want to invite you to something. I brought dirt. Good organic dirt. Man, if you stir that dirt around, it smells like sunshine. Like, honestly, it's amazing. Anyway, I brought dirt along this morning. Enough dirt that everyone that wants some can have some. We'll get to that. It's in little pots that are essentially made of the same materials, and not coincidentally, the same stuff that we are made of. This is how Adam Frank, Frank is an astrophysicist from the University of Rochester, and this is how Adam Frank describes dirt. Listen to this. Dirt, and by dirt I mean soil, is always around to remind us that the world is one giant, interconnected clod of wonder. Put that on your fridge. See, if you can just open your science eyes when you look at a handful of soil, suddenly you're not going to see just dirt, but a seamless and essential network binding together matter, energy, and life. What do I mean? Well, like a cake batter, soils are a mix of ingredients. They're made of crushed up rocks, sticky clays, and a whole lot of organic stuff. Decaying leaves, bacteria, worm poop, all mixed together. Let's start with the organic stuff. Pick up a handful of dirt from a field or a forest floor, or from the front, and you'll be holding more microbes in your hand than there are stars in the galaxy. But those zillions of microbes don't just live in the soil, they make the soil alive. And if you could zoom in on your handful of dirt, you'd see it was built from countless tiny clumps of rock and clay. Like a box full of different sized balls, there are lots of gaps and pathways between those clumps. That's where the microbes live, and they use those gaps to full advantage, turning the soil into both a hyper-complicated network of subway tunnels and a churning chemical reactor. It's this chemistry party in a sponge architecture that makes soil the foundation for all the rest of life around you. See, those busy microbes metabolizing along in their tunnels are what lets soil filter rainwater, keeping it clean for us to drink. And it's the elements in the rocks and clay that help the microbes move nutrients around to underground roots, letting acorns turn into giant oaks and wheat seeds turn into the bread you ate for breakfast. It's not the microbes alone that work these miracles, and it's not the minerals and clays by themselves that let acorns become oaks. Soils are dynamic, pulsing, tightly woven fabric with atoms constantly being shuffled from non-living forms over to the living and back to the non-living again. And we're part of that, by the way. That movement of atoms passes through us. We're connected to that. We're part of that. Through soils, we can see how our bodies and our lives are also a tightly woven tapestry of the living and non-living worlds. It's not just us over here and the world over there. Each of us is part of the cosmic fabric of matter, energy, and change whose strands can never be separated. Each of us is an ongoing expression of this earth we were born to. Each of us is an expression of its dirt. And that is a glorious thing. When Augustine decided to read the Genesis poems, first of all, literally, which is problematic in itself, and then beyond that, in a way that made something of the stories that just isn't in them, not the least of all, changing the serpent into Satan, which isn't in the story, that Augustine cooked that one up all on his own. The story actually presents the serpent as the cleverest of the creatures that the divine has made, which is fascinating. Deciding that the story told a binary tale, which it also doesn't, the text as we have it says that all humans are made in the image of God, male and female, not male or female. That one gets glossed a lot, doesn't it? But we all have the elements of all of this stuff that we would use gender language and sexuality language for. When Augustine couldn't, I would say, deal with his own sexual proclivities in ways that were the stuff of life and love, Christianity got the powerful legacy of your body is dirty instead of your body is dirt. And isn't that glorious? The cultural text that says that one of the implications of this, of course, is that the woman in the story is dirtier and thus needs to be subject to the man who wouldn't have made such a grievous error were it not for that dirty woman, has spilled over in ways that we do not have to try to see. We should, but we don't have to. They're everywhere. The idea that in a practice like Lent, we would mark our bodies in ways that remind us that they are dirty rather than dirt, in the glorious sense of dirt, is kind of problematic in itself. An idea like repentance, of course, is about direction. It's about how we travel through the world. That's what the word itself speaks to. Course adjustment. What if the course adjustment that we need the most is actually not repentance of being bodies, but repentance of thinking about our bodies as dirty rather than as glorious dirt? Well, it's just a possibility. If being marked in some way as part of Ash Wednesday is a resonant idea for you, I have an offer. I would invite you, well, however you feel about that idea, I would invite you to come and get some dirt. It's all yours. You're it. Anyway, but you can also take this part of it home. Plant something in it if you want. But for today, the invitation would be to take it back to your seat and dig your fingers in it. If you want to dig your fingers in more, I'm going to take the lid off the bucket right here. It's 3/4 full. If you want to get them in there up to your wrists, just do it. The kids are not in the room. I was one step ahead of the kids for just a second. It's not going to last. I know, but yes. And that's fascinating. We're not going to talk about that either. The kids would. Yeah, they would. Maybe nobody told them yet that they're dirty and it's bad. God, don't do that. Right? Let's not do that. get your fingers in there far enough to get some of this stuff under your nails. If you want to be marked for Ash Wednesday, if that's a meaningful idea to you, leave it there. Let it smudge something that you're wearing. Let it get onto your lunch, which is made out of the same stuff. If you work with ideas on paper, let it get onto the paper. Let it mess with that pristine idea that you were writing down. Let it remind you to tend to the gardens of the earth, to the gardens of relationship, to the verdant ground of our bodies, our drives, our desires, our spirit. Let it remind you that when we get the basics confused, when we lose sight of just how glorious it is to be human beings, complete with all the things that make us human, we drive underground the very energies that are there to help us live well with one another. And when we do that, they will come out in ways that will hurt us and will hurt others. I didn't say it explicitly, so let me do that. That's the way I wanted to tell the Jean Vanier story this morning. And if the Christian tradition is one that feels like home to you, then I would invite you to let this celebration of our earthly realities remind you that clay, red dirt, in fact, in that origin story of the Hebrews that we've adopted, is what we're made of. And that is a glorious thing. We're going to sing. And while we do that, if you want to get in the dirt, come and do it. And if you don't, I hope you know, but that's fine too.